Let's pray and we'll jump into this. Well, Father, if we could just get a taste of the riches of this passage, our Lord, it would touch our hearts and change our lives. It would change everything. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us not just taste it, but plunge in it. Help us to delight in it, to love you and love the gospel more because of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you imagine with me, you're sitting in the dock. It's the law court, and you're sitting there awaiting the verdict, and you know you're guilty. The judge knows it, the lawyer, your own lawyer knows it, everyone knows it, you're guilty, you're done. As Dan said last week, you're cooked. The law condemns you. It's clear you're guilty by this law. The judge, he's not going to let you off. He's a good judge. You're done. It's over. And the sentence awaits you. The 6 years, 20 years, what's it going to be? In prison. And so the uni degree you've got your eyes on, the wedding you're trying to plan, your life's done. It's all over. Because that sentence is coming and it's going to change everything. You're done. Well, that picture is just the tiny taste of the spiritual reality that Romans has been painting for us so far. You stand in the dock, sitting there awaiting the just judgment of God, and the law condemns you. It's clear you're guilty. The judge is just and righteous. You have no hope. There's no hope. There is no way. It seems impossible. Unless the law could change, but how could that be? It's a good law. Unless the judge is a crook, which he's not. Your sin's not just going to disappear. It's a stain that can't be removed and you keep adding to it. The law's good, God's good, and God's not going to change his law because it's a good law. It reflects his character. And so that's Romans 3 verse 20. It all builds to that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, that's a heavy start, and it's been a heavy few weeks, hasn't it? And so if you're new with us tonight, you need to jump into this book and see these huge claims it makes and keep wrestling with them. And if you're new these last few weeks, you've come to a heavy part of the Bible, but it's reality. This is how we stand before the just God. But tonight, we get to the incredible solution. A solution that we couldn't have imagined. Who could have made this up? This incredible gift of salvation, this gift of righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now. And you're sitting in the docks and it's relief. Because there's another way, and that's what we're going to see. It's a glorious way. It's a wonderful way. It's the greatest news you could ever hear. You could go home tonight and get a phone call from some relative that's about to die that you've never met before, and they're going to leave you $1 billion in their will. That wouldn't come close to the news in this passage. This is incredible what it says. And so we're going to look at it in two big parts. The way God declares us righteous. And then secondly, the way God remains righteous or reveals his righteousness. And so let's look at that first thing together. Have a look, have your Bible open. We're going to be looking really closely at these words. So have a Bible open. Find someone next to you who's got one if you don't have one. We'd love to give you one at the Barrels if you don't have one. But have a look. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now, those two words, they're almost enough just on their own. But now, if you felt the weight of sitting in the dock for the last three weeks, relief. There's another way. Having faced the certain sentence of God's eternal judgment, there's another way. But now. And this is such good news that comes out of what seems like the depths of doom. It's beautiful, and it's really beautiful once you get the detail of it. It's like if someone just gives you a house, you'd be like, whoa, that's cool. And you sit at the front door, the front lawn, and you just admire it. Wow, what a gift. Someone's just given me a house. But this passage invites us in to see the interior. and it's wonderful. It gets better as you look into it. And so God declares us. How does he do that? What's the way? God declares us righteous by faith in Jesus. So have a look again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We're going to break this down together for a little bit. So, apart from the law. It's apart from the law. Because the law, as good as a gift as it is from God to reveal the way to live as his creatures in his world, that reveals his character to us, a wonderful gift. It's holy and good, but it reveals our unholiness, our unrighteousness. By the law, our sin is exposed. Dan said last week, it's like a mirror, not a ladder that you can climb because we can't climb it, but it's a mirror reflecting what we're really like. And so the law shows us we're guilty, we need another way, and this is it, apart from the law. And it's the way that God declares us righteous through faith. Now, there's a bunch of key words here that we're going to see as we go in this house. It's got details that we've got to check out. Faith, that's the first one. And the word belief there are those who believe. It's the same idea, right? It's those who trust or rely or depend. Now, people in our day and age, they use the word faith very differently to that. You have a faith that means something in you inherited or something your family is a part of your culture or something like that, and you don't know why you think it or anything like that, but it's just something you have or it's a kind of small hope that's in your life. The Bible's not using it like that. It's using it predominantly when the Bible says this word that you trust in something or someone. You rely on it. You depend on them. And so the word belief, those who believe, it's like those who are trusting, those who are relying, depending. And so what are they trusting, relying on? Have a look at verse 22. Through faith, in Jesus Christ. Their reliance is on him, not the law. And so you imagine yourself back in the dock, and the law clearly condemns you. And if you're relying on your performance to keep that law, you're done. No hope. But if your trust is not in the law for your performance of it, if your trust is in Jesus and he sits in the dock for you, well, you'd definitely choose that, wouldn't you? Why would you trust your own performance of the law, which you know you haven't kept, instead of relying on yourself and what you can do, your works of the law? You rely on the perfect performance of Jesus, his perfect obedience. Because you're guilty, but he's innocent. We're sinners, but he's perfect. And faith is saying, I want his performance in the dock. I want his performance tested by the law, not mine. It's him. Faith is saying, I rely on him. Let's sit him in the dock instead of me. How much better is that? And we sing this song, my righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, because all sufficient merit, Jesus, he did what I could not. And it's our only hope, because have a look at this next sentence. The only way is faith, because there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us keep the law. None of us can do it perfectly. We don't live giving him the glory he's due. We don't live the lives that he was made us to live in reflecting his glory. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter where you're born, what your race is. It doesn't matter. All kinds of people everywhere have sinned and rebelled against God. And so we need another way. Every part of us has been in rebellion against God. We all sin, but if you trust in him, the verdict can change. The judge's verdict can change. Have a look at verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace. That word justified, it's a word that we actually use in our courtrooms today, our law courts today. They used it back in the Bible's time as well. It's declaring someone in the right, declaring that they're not guilty. Often it's that kind of thing. Justified. That's what happens. And a helpful little phrase we sometimes use, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I've sinned, never sinned. It's more than that because Jesus didn't just not sin. He lived perfectly obeying God. It's not that he just didn't do the wrong things. He also did everything perfectly right. And that's it. So that phrase is helpful, but it's patently more than that. We're declared right because the verdict's changed because it's not me sitting in the dock anymore. It's not you sitting in the dock anymore. If you're trusting someone else is being held under the law's scrutiny, and Jesus can stand that. He sits in the dock, he's declared righteous, and as our representative, his righteousness can be counted to us. Chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. Well, this is flipping it. Declared righteous, it's the same justified word. Verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace. And so just notice there, all are justified freely by his grace. That might raise questions for you. Is everybody everywhere justified by grace? Well, just come back to chapter 3, verse 9, the way Paul's been using the word all through this section. So just have a look there. He says, what shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Did the Jewish people have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And so the word all always has a context. He's not talking about all people everywhere. He's talking about Jewish people and Gentiles. And that's what he's just said in verse 22 as well. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all under sin. All kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. And so all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, can be justified by Jesus. Every Jew and Gentile who has faith in him. So the word all, it always has a context. And so when I say let's all stand and sing, you don't get angry at your sibling who lives overseas for not standing and singing with us. Like we're in a context where all makes sense, that it's all the people in this room, not all people everywhere. Paul's kind of doing something like that. He's been talking about all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. And if he can offer it even to Gentiles and his Old Testament people, then that includes you. It's on offer to anyone who comes in faith. What an incredible gift. And get this, it's free. He kind of underlines this point. It says the word grace there, which just means the free gift, but he double underlines it by saying freely grace. This is for free. It's offered to you and you just have to say, yes, I want that. I'm going to put my trust in that. Free. A gift of grace means it cannot be earned. You definitely do not deserve it. You can't earn it. It's not a payment for doing some sort of work. It's a free gift that you do nothing for. You just receive it. To be received by faith. And so there is nothing in you and of yourself that deserves this verdict to be justified. It's a free gift of grace. Jesus sits in the dock not because he has to. He'll do it for you if you trust him, not because he has to do that, but he offers to it for you freely. It's a free gift of grace. You can be declared righteous for free. And so it doesn't cost you anything, but it did cost him. And so read that next little part with me. The grace that comes through the redemption of that came by Christ Jesus. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption. Back in the ancient world, if you wanted to, if you were in slavery or you're prisoner of war, you'd have to pay a price to get yourself out of slavery, or someone would have to pay that price for you to purchase you because you're owned by someone. In that context, and we might have all sorts of things we'd want to say about that, but in that context, that's what the word redemption is kind of used for, the action of paying the price to bring someone out of that slavery. Well, Jesus' death was the price that released you from slavery. Slavery to what? Well, Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's not just that we're sinners. It's a power at work in our life, in our world, and we're in spiritual captivity. We need the cost to be paid to release us from that, but not only just that, but the condemnation that means we're in because we're in that rebellion. It's like we're on a pirate ship against God. Yeah, we might look good against other pirates, but we're on a ship that's in rebellion against the God who made us. We need to be paid the price to be released from that, to free us from the condemnation, to free us from spiritual slavery. Jesus paid the redemption, and he paid it on the cross. Have a look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He paid the cost in the shedding of his blood. His death paid for our redemption. It was the price that freed us. And that's why we sing, it is finished. There's no more debt I owe. We sing, now my debt is paid. It is paid in full. That language that sounds like money, like being paid, it's this redemption idea. He saved us by buying us back. And it raises the question, well, how? How does his death pay for us? How does that work? Who's he paying? And how does it work that his death can pay the price, the penalty necessary? Well, this is where we get into one of the most amazing verses ever written. Chapter 3, verse 25. We're going to look at it again. It's the central thing that Jesus' death achieved. There's lots of things that Jesus' death achieved, but this is the head which everything else springs from. And so have a look at this last word with me. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, you notice if you've got an ESV there, a bunch of us will have that version of the Bible. It's the word propitiation. And that word in the Bible gets used in the NIV as well. It comes up a bunch of times. And it means, propitiation means satisfying or placating or appeasing. And what's being appeased? Well, it's the wrath of God. Because we've seen all throughout Romans, God is angry at sin. Chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5, our action is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But at the cross, Jesus makes atonement possible by his propitiating death. So when Jesus dies, and we've talked about this back in Luke, when we talk about, and Herdy talked about this when we talked about the cup of wrath that Jesus drinks. The idea is that God is angry at sin, but Jesus absorbs the anger. He satisfies the anger. He pays the penalty for our sin. He goes through our hell for us so that there's no wrath left for everyone who trusts him. Now, atonement doesn't mean the exact same thing, but they are connected ideas, and so that's why the NIV's gone with that translation. They're connected ideas. It's not what, one might be better, but it's not that one's an error. But atonement is what happens when propitiation is paid for, when propitiation happens. And so think about atonement. God and us are enemies because of our sin. His wrath is against us. Propitiation means that God is no longer any. His wrath has been poured out on Jesus, and so it's gone. And atonement is when two at one-ment, when enemies, when there's peace, when there's atonement, when amends are made, when there's reparation, where there's reconciliation. That's the idea of atonement. But so atonement is, the word is thinking about the result. Propitiation is thinking about the means or the mechanism, how it happens. So when Jesus died, he died taking on God's anger at our sin so that we could be restored atoned before God, made it. So he's a sacrifice of atonement. Now, I said before, trusting Jesus is like having Jesus sit in the dock for you. His perfect righteousness declared to be yours. What a wonderful gift. But the sentence was still hanging over you. And so as you shift from the dock, it's like now we're at the jail cell. And Jesus not only has his perfect righteousness counted to you, he also takes on your sentence. The eternal wrath of God on the day of wrath, Jesus has dealt with it. He's satisfied it, he's appeased it, and he's made reconciliation possible. And so Jesus, his death, means that the God we've rebelled against, we can be in right relationship with him. And Jesus isn't some third party. He's God himself come in the flesh. He's come for us to die, to bring us back to God, because he is God. He can do that. And where there's no more anger because his death has sorted it, there is peace. There's atonement. God is furious at sin, and we cannot make amends. But Jesus, God himself, did it for us. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation. His fury is finished in the death of his son, but not for every and everyone. The verse says it's for those who receive it by faith. Wow. What an incredible thing God has done in Jesus, in the gospel. Now, just reading those words at the start, but now, when you feel the weight of everything that we've been, when you sit in the dock and you realize that you're cooked and you can't do it and you're done and it's over and you wait the sentence, just reading but now, it's almost enough. But as you go into the door of the house you've been given and you see the wonder of what God has done, wow. What an incredible and glorious salvation. And if I can summarize those words, by relying on Jesus' righteousness, faith, God declares us right with him, justification, as a free, undeserved gift, grace, purchased out of slavery and condemnation by Jesus' death, redemption, because his death satisfied God's wrath, a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation. What a gift. And so a huge question for everyone here tonight, is this a gift you've received? Because you have to have accepted, trusted, relied on, depended on Jesus to be in the dock for you. Have you done that? And if you have, wow, what a gift. All of us deserve to be sitting in the dock. All of us are guilty under the condemnation of the law, with an eternal penalty to be paid, but relying on Jesus' life and death, God can declare you righteous by a free, undeserved gift, free for us, but purchased by the blood of Christ, because his death satisfied God's wrath at sin. You can go home tonight, the phone can ring, and that $1 billion inheritance is coming to you. That'd be all right, but it's got nothing on this. Those two things just can't be compared. The eternal weight, the eternal sentence, what God has done for you. Money can buy some stuff, but it cannot buy you right relationship with God. What an incredible gift. What a relief. When you could have done nothing, God has made a way. It's beautiful, and it gets better as you just keep moving into the house. Because this whole scene raises a massive question. This whole dock scene with a righteous judge condemning Jesus instead of you. Like, what's going on there? This does raise quite a huge question. And it's as you see the tension of that and see Jesus' amazing resolution of that tension, you see even more how wondrous and glorious it is. Because this should be outrageous. Scandalous even, as God declares sinners righteous. And so as we've watched Jesus sit in the dock for us and we've watched him take the sentence for us, now the camera shifts and you look at the judge on the throne, you go, what is going on with that judge? That he is doing that, declaring them right, and he's paying the sentence? What is going on there? How can God remain righteous? Have a look at verse 21 again with me. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But everything I've just said, it might have raised the question, how is that righteous? Doesn't it show his unrighteousness? That could be even happen? That he could declare guilty people not guilty? How has that been made known? Somehow it reveals his righteousness. What's going on here? Well, this is how it gets even better, because maybe now instead of seeing the interior of the house, we're looking at its structural integrity. And that doesn't sound that exciting to me, but I'm sure it's exciting to some of you. But if God just simply let us off the hook, just by a simple word, you're sweet. That would be unrighteous. Like a judge just letting a criminal go free. That's not righteous. There's no free forgiveness in God. Thinking that about God, that God's just going to let me off the hook. I'm a pretty good person, whatever, and he's pretty nice, so I'll be sweet. Well, that's blasphemy. That's not the God of the Bible. So how can God justly let sinners off the hook without being guilty for letting sinners off the hook? It seems impossible, but the problem just gets a little bit bigger. God's promise to save his people. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to promise to save his people, but he did. And so now to keep his name righteous, to keep his honor and glory, his fame, his righteousness, well, is he going to uphold his promise, or is he going to uphold his character, his righteousness? Can you see that this is a little bit of a conundrum? How can God be righteous and declare sinners righteous? How can he keep his righteous promise? That's the language of Psalm 119, verse 123. His righteous promise of salvation. How can he uphold that righteousness? Will he abandon his promise to save sinners? Well, it's impossible for God to lie. Will he abandon his righteousness? Well, Paul said no, chapter 3. And that's why verse 25 is even better. Have a look at it again. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. What's the this? What's the this that he did to demonstrate his righteousness? It's that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation. He put forward Jesus as the wonderful resolution to what seemed like an unsolvable conundrum. Because when Jesus satisfies God's wrath at sin, the propitiation, when he satisfies his wrath, God's justice is served by him. Because the penalty is paid by our representative. Now that depends on him being our representative, which is why we need chapter 5 later in Romans. But he is our representative, he's our mediator, as God's determined. And God's righteous name is also proclaimed because he's kept his promise. He promised to save his people, he promises that, and he does it by making unrighteous people, he declares them right, saves them, while showing his honor and glory and majesty to the world. And look at that next little line there. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Beforehand, before what? I think it's before the cross. Before the cross. And so God's people, the true people of God before the cross, are not just those externally a part of Israel, but those who are truly Jews, are those with hearts changed by the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 29. Those who were truly God's people, they were truly saved. Adam, David, who we're about to meet, they were credited righteousness, counted right, declared right, justified. How could he do that? How could he just declare it? Because he knew one day his righteous justice would be met. one day his righteous name would be proclaimed in fulfilling his promise. That promise is fulfilled, that righteousness given, and God's righteousness is proclaimed because Jesus died in our place to satisfy God's righteous demands and turn aside his anger. The sentence is paid by God, by in Jesus. He paid it, so we're free. And so all the people of the Old Testament who truly trusted God's promise looked forward to this day, and God knew that in Jesus he would forgive them. In Jesus he would atone for them. In Jesus his wrath at their sin would be propitiated. He did this, verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time in this proclamation of Paul's gospel, so as to be just, righteous, same word, so as to be righteous and the one who justifies, declares righteous, those who have faith in Jesus. His righteousness remains whilst declaring sinners righteous. And he does it in a righteous way. He fulfills his righteous promise. The righteous God reveals his righteousness. He promised it and fulfilled it. He did it by declaring sinners righteous. And you're just left like, whoa, this is big. What a plan, what a majestic ordering of everything to make this happen. This conundrum, how can he keep his faithfulness to his promise? How can he keep his righteousness? How can he make sinners righteous? How can all that work? Jesus. Wow. I've been trying to find the illustration for this, so forgive me, bear with me, it's not that good. But and if you think of a better one, come and talk to me later. But you think of the proposal. Now, some of you, I just saw one of you, some of you really nail that thing. Now, I've never been on the receiving side of this. I'm not sure why, but apparently that's not my response. I'm not allowed to have that, apparently. I'm still waiting for my wife to ask me out, but that hasn't happened either. But I'm guessing if you're the fiancé-to-be, the lady, you can be the, yeah, anyway. To be in that situation, and most of you almost always know it's coming, but sometimes the orchestrator is just so good that you don't even know, and the plan's incredible, and the ring, it's amazing, the gift itself's amazing, all of it. It's just incredible how it all comes together perfectly, and all of it, I'm guessing, makes your heart sing. And not just because the ring's good, as good as it is, and in our case, of course, it's amazing. But it reveals something about them and their heart for you. That's why it's awesome. And so brothers and sisters, see the proposal act of God to order all of history, to have it written on every page of Scripture, all of time, to have it in the yearning of our own hearts, and wonder at the Father's incredible gift of the Son. What an incredible plan. What a salvation. What a God. What a God. He didn't have to do it. What a glorious God. What a plan of salvation. What a solution to this gigantic problem that we could have not imagined. That all of, we didn't even see the depths of the problem. But now that you see some more of it, the resolution of it all. And so as this frame shifts from the dock to the judgment seat, you're just left in awe and wonder at this God and his plan. And I hope that you just can't help but sing. I know that some people, as they become Christians, it takes a while for them to get a handle on why are we singing? Like, that's a bit weird. I remember that someone at a uni thing, they had to write a sermon on this passage, and he said, after writing that, getting my head into this passage, singing made sense. Because you're just in awe and wonder at all that God has done. He's worthy of every song we could ever sing. He's worthy. What mere creature could have devised this? No one. This is God writing his plan on every page of Scripture across all of time, the great proposal act, better than that. He makes a promise. He marvelously keeps it. He writes it on our hearts and on the lives of countless the many countless made righteous. What a God. What a God. And so I've just got a few things for us to think about as we think about applying this. You desperately need this. You desperately need it. For those of you tonight who haven't trusted Jesus to sit in the dock for you, you desperately need this. Desperately. Some of you know it. Some of you know you've stuffed it. Some of you need to come to open your eyes and see it. It's true. You've not lived up to the glory of God. You've fallen short of that. Chapter 3, verse 23. You need to trust someone else to sit in the dock for you. Otherwise, the sentence still stands over you. You desperately need it. And even having come to trust that, you still desperately need it. As you see your guilt and your sin and your shame, and as you go on in the Christian life stumbling and staggering, it's not your performance that determines whether you're right with God. It's Jesus' performance on your behalf. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so as you fumble about, have I trusted him because I'm just stuffing up life all the time? I'm not doing it as I should. Keep looking to him. Keep trusting him to sit in the dock for you. And as you look to him, one of the evidences of that, not the cause, but the evidence, one of the effects of having trusted him is that he will slowly, ongoingly, for the rest of your life, keep transforming you bit by bit, and it might be way slower than you would have hoped, but he'll keep doing his work of transforming you, not as a way of meriting your salvation, but as the effect of that salvation, the effect of having trusted him. Another thing, we need this, but gee, our world needs this. You'd go to Thailand to tell people about this, you'd go all over the world to tell this about this, but you'd go to your own homes, you'd go to your workplaces, you'd go to your unis. People desperately need this. Otherwise, the sentence still hangs over them, and we've had the privilege of hearing this word spoken to us and the privilege of God making us alive to see it. And so now we hold it out to a world in desperate need. And can I also say, just given the weight and the majesty of this incredible passage, this incredible gospel, don't receive this gospel in vain. God didn't give you this gospel, this gift, so that you can just live a life of sin and have a free ticket. No, it was the proposal act that revealed him to you, that you might love and honor him and be transformed because of that. And so live a life of worship. What an incredible passage. It makes a lot of sense that we would sing now. So let me pray and then we're going to do that. Well, Father, you are glorious. We pray that the gospel would be the song of our whole life and that you would be the joy of our heart every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.